Like I announced this morning, we're going to be discussing the second chapter of the book of 2 Peter this afternoon. And if you recall from our previous discussion, a major aspect or objective, rather, for this second writing of Peter was to remind the readers of what he had taught them before, of what he had written to them before, had discussed with them both in private and in public, and just wanted to review a number of things to ensure that they were on the right path. But another objective of this letter was it's a letter of warning, and specifically in this second chapter, a warning against false teachers. Now, what we're going to be talking about here in 2 Peter chapter 2 is really more than a case of just individuals that are teaching false doctrines or that are a little misguided themselves. But these are individuals who seem to be bent on destroying the church at an individual level, at a family level, and at a congregational level. There is no aspect of the church that these individuals are not targeting. They are basically targeting everybody. And we're going to talk about how those apparent objectives of theirs are met as Peter discusses with us here in these few short verses in chapter 2. For us to really understand or appreciate how he starts out chapter 2, we need to look at the last verse of chapter 1 where it says, "Prophecy came not in old time by will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Here, in this ending part of this first chapter, the Apostle Peter is trying to convey to these individuals that the things that godly individuals speak, whether in private or in public, the things that are proclaimed as the Word of God are not the thoughts and the devisements of the individuals themselves, but rather they are speaking what God has conveyed to them. Now, of course, we know in the times of old, the prophets spoke as they were told to speak by the Holy Spirit. In the apostolic days, the apostles spoke as they were led to speak by the Holy Spirit. Christ had promised them that in his absence that they would be told the things that they needed to say and the places they needed to go and the folks with whom they needed to minister. They would be given that information. But here in this latter part of this verse, it reinforces this idea that when one speaks the Word of God, it is not of their own doing, but rather as God has led them. Nowadays, we're not directly inspired by the Word of God, but rather we can read the inspired Word of God and be encouraged and inspired by that which was recorded for us many centuries ago. So when we teach from the pulpit today, we are teaching as according to what the Holy Spirit has delivered. The difference, obviously, between us now and those folks back then is that the Holy Spirit doesn't give it to us directly. Rather, we read it through the Word of God. And so he says in the latter part of this first chapter, "Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What they said were the words of God." And now in the beginning of chapter 2, he starts out with this warning. He says, "But there were false prophets among the people way back then, even as there shall also be false teachers among you today," I might interject, "who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Now, I think it's important to note that as we go through this chapter, that the false teachers that Peter is referring to here, these are individuals that at one time were faithful members of the body of Christ. Many of these were individuals who had obeyed the gospel of Christ, and they had a relationship with God in Christ. He talks at the latter part of this chapter about a dog returning to its vomit, and basically helping us put in context that there are individuals who did indeed receive salvation through their obedience, but for a variety of reasons, many of which he lists here in this chapter, they go astray. And they don't just go astray, but they drag others down with them. Some of them deny the Lord that bought them, and they bring upon themselves swift destruction. Tom referred to a passage over in Acts chapter 20 this morning, and in 20 and verse 29, there the Apostle Paul warned the elders at the church at Ephesus that even among some of them, among that group of elders, there would be individuals who, like wolves in sheep's clothing, would desire to draw away Christians from the faith. And so it affects individuals at all level, evangelists, teachers, preachers, and even elders at the local congregational level. Over in the book of Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter in the 16th verse, the Bible says this, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord." So Jeremiah dealt with this, and people before Jeremiah dealt with the fact that there would be those who would claim to be a proclaimer of the word of truth, but yet they were only speaking those things that they had devised from their own heart, and they were not talking or speaking, rather, the words of the Lord. It happened back then, Peter says, and I want you to be aware it can happen today, and it will happen today. Verse 2, "Many shall follow their pernicious ways," that is, their lascivious ways, and we're going to talk about that here in a moment, "by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." Now Peter warns them right at the outset that there are going to be a lot of individuals who will fall prey to their beguiling speech. And he explains later through this chapter about just how persuasive and how effective these teachers are at doing what they shouldn't be doing, and that is teaching false doctrine. But even more than that, they are adding a corrosive and a cancerous element to the local congregations by their teaching. There are going to be many that will follow their lascivious ways, or pernicious ways in the King James Version. And he's giving us somewhat of a precursor, if you will, as to what the mindset is of these false teachers. That is, they are interested solely, not in those things which are spiritual in nature, but those things which are fleshly in nature. And they are going to bribe and entice individuals by using those fleshly enticements. Their pernicious ways, their lascivious ways, are their tools that they use to draw people away from the gospel of Christ. And it is for this reason that the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Now, that has several applications. Number one, those on the outside of the church looking in would see these pernicious, lascivious individuals and say they are no better than the heathen, and thus all Christianity must be bad. And we hear this from time to time. We hear people talk about the fact that they've known this preacher or that preacher that built people out of money, or this religion or that religion that was at its very core rotten, and therefore, because of that, all Christianity must be bad. And it amazes me how often this is applied to religion, but it's not applied to so many other areas. I suppose religion and politics, it's applied to almost all the time. Someone sees a bad politician, all politicians are bad. Someone sees a bad doctor, not all doctors are bad, that's just a bad doctor. Well, there are individuals, even in the church, Peter says, that are bad folks. And certainly in religion, that are bad folks, but that doesn't make all religion bad. So it's going to be evil spoken of by those folks that are on the outside. But another application of this verse is that these lascivious, pernicious teachers are going to tout their philosophies, their doctrines, their religious spiritual teaching, if you will, and they at the same time will be downplaying and even talking against and negating that which is true and that which is spiritual. That is, they will speak evil of the truth and say, that's not the way you should go, you should follow me. And again, they're very effective at it because, as he said, many shall follow them. Through covetousness Shall they with feigned words, just made up doctrines and teachings, make merchandise of you? And they're basically going to handle you and trade you as if you were nothing more than chattel. But he assures the reader when he says, their judgment of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not, though it may not be evident at this time that they eventually will pay the price, as it were, for their actions and their false teaching. And then he goes on to give some examples here in the next couple of verses about how God has dealt with rebelliousness and dealt with false teachings in the past and those that refused to live in the way that they should. God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell in verse 4. He delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. He spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should live ungodly. But, he says in verse 7, he delivered just Lot, who was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. And then he goes on to explain, and you know, so often we look at Lot, and yeah, he did have no doubt his issues, but he still had a conscience. Because the Bible there says in that seventh verse that he was vexed with what he saw around him. He came to realize at some point in time when he moved his cattle and all of his people into the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah because he thought it would be a good move for him, I guess financially or whatever, even with the reputation that those regions had, there came a point in time when he realized this was not the right decision for me. And it bothered him. It was constantly on his mind. And so he was vexed daily. The Bible says in verse 8, that righteous man dwelling among them, seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. He could not go to sleep at night without thinking, I made a wrong turn somewhere, and I'm not sure how to get out of it. He didn't wake up in the morning without contemplating, what am I going to do today? I've obviously made a huge mistake, and it's destroyed my family. And it's destroying me personally. And we saw even after he left, when he was spared and escorted out of the city, literally dragged out of the city, according to the Bible, the angels that came to rescue him and his family, they took him by the hand and led him away from the city. There came a point in time when he realized, I've got to do something. But it still wasn't his doing. It was the angels that finally got him out of there. The Bible says in verse 9, 2 Peter chapter 2, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. Now, he's continuing to give all these examples of how God's judgment is always right and righteous, and how sometimes people do get themselves into a pickle, as we might say, but God knows how to deliver them. Now, he had to physically and literally deliver Lot and his, eventually it was just him and two daughters that were left. That had not yet been married. He was not able to convince his other daughters and his sons-in-law to leave the city. But eventually, Lot and just his two daughters were escorted out, but God did deliver them out of those ungodly cities. So God knows how to take care of those that are just. And he also, even though we feel like maybe it doesn't coincide with the timeline that we would like to see, he also knows how to take care of those that are unjust. And he will eventually, at some point in time, if I may use this phrase, settle the score, as it were. And he talks about those individuals who basically, and he's setting the stage to take the mind of the reader back to these false teachers that he warned us about in verse 1. He begins to set the stage with telling us about what caliber of people they are and their mental status, as it were, when he uses the phrase, they walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and they despise government. They are presumptuous, they are self-willed, and they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Now, what he is describing here is an individual that is wholly and completely given over to vice and to sins and desires of the flesh. And they are also individuals that are wholly and completely against any kind of authority or authoritative voice whatsoever. Basically, they are going to do what they want to do when they want to do, and nobody is going to tell them otherwise. It doesn't matter if it's a member of government. It doesn't matter if it's God. It doesn't matter if it's a leader in the church. They basically are setting themselves up as their own potentate, if you will. Their own final authority. And no one, no dignitary, no government official is going to be able to direct them otherwise. Now, when a person sets themselves up, as being the final voice of authority, there is no one to whom they must answer. And so what they say literally becomes law, or it becomes gospel. So whatever these individuals may devise in their own minds, whatever doctrines that they may concoct, it then became gospel that others should follow. Now, I don't know their mindset. It does seem to indicate here in these passages that these individuals eventually convinced themselves that they were right. How that could be, given the heinous activities in which they were engaged, I do not know. But they eventually convinced themselves that they were capable of making their own laws and their own guidelines. They eschewed everything else and set themselves up as their own gods, as it were. What they said went. And unfortunately, like we keep referring to back in verse 2, many followed after them. Paul says even angels, who are far greater in power and might than these false, lascivious, pernicious teachers, they've got more common sense than to speak evil of authority, because they recognize that there is a position of authority, and that authority obviously belongs to God. But he continues in verse 12, but these, here not speaking about the angels, but speaking about these pernicious false teachers and prophets, these, as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and they shall utterly perish in their own corruption. And basically put, he's saying that they have elevated themselves, but in reality, they have slipped down to the level of the most base of animal creatures. And they, like beasts of the field, can and will eventually be destroyed. And they, in verse 13, shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and not blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. Now this phrase, where it talks about committing these acts in daytime, what he is conveying here is this, is they have convinced themselves to the point that they are so right that they no longer have any shame whatsoever, and they are still continuing to be parts of the local congregations, and they are touting these beliefs, and they are pushing these lifestyles, and they are trying to indoctrinate others into following after them. It's not enough just for them to live these lifestyles that they follow after every fleshly desire, but they want others to go along with them. And so they are preaching the gospel of lasciviousness. And they do so anywhere they are, day or night, it doesn't matter, because they've lost the ability to have any kind of shame about those lifestyles. And they do it right there in the congregation while they feast with you, while they maintain that sense of personal as well as spiritual fellowship. He says they have eyes full of adultery and they cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices. They are cursed children. These individuals, regardless of what they see, they desire it. And remember, I talked a moment ago about them trying to destroy individuals at the, or people rather, Christians at the individual level. He's mentioned that over and over again about how they draw away unstable souls. Those souls that are, that are not yet firmly grounded in the truth. And when they see a teacher who, as Peter will say here, who is able to speak with great swelling words of vanity, these individuals that are quite the orators, quite persuasive, they're dynamic speakers, when these probably young and ungrounded and newer converts who came out of these Gentile and very fleshly religions themselves, when they hear someone who they have regard for in the church, they think, well, they must be right because look at who they are and how well they speak. And so they are quite tricky fellows. But he says, and well, like I said, we see where he's attacking people at the individual level, but here it mentions the family level. These individuals are not just interested in destroying people, but because they are so bent on committing adultery and infiltrating even those families within the congregations that at one time, I'm sure, were solid and grounded in the faith, they are also attacking the very core of any stable congregation or any stable community or civilization, and that is the family. They want to bust that up. They want to disrupt that. And if they have to do so by engaging in an adulterous relationship, that's fine with them, because they are destructive. In verse 15, they have forgotten the right way and they are gone astray. You see, at one time they were on the right path, but for whatever reason, they got off of it. They follow the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. Now, we remember the story about Balaam over in Numbers 22, about how the enemies of God came to him, and they knew they weren't going to be able to defeat God's people. But they had heard that there was a prophet named Balaam, that whatever he said turned out to be. And so this king thought, if I can go to Balaam and he will speak something evil against Israel, then my people, my armies will be able to prevail. And Balaam had been warned ahead of time by God, listen, you're going to be approached by this guy. He's going to ask you to do this. You can't. Those are my people. You can't speak evil against them. But the king went to Balaam and said, listen, this is what it's going to be. I'm going to give you such and such treasure. You're going to be wealthy beyond your wildest dreams if you will just speak this curse against the nation of Israel. That way my armies can prevail. Well, the dollar signs went off in Balaam's eyes. He had already been warned by God not to do it because those are God's people, but this was Balaam's response. He said, king, you spend the night with me. I'm going to go talk to God and see what else he has to say on the subject. Now, really, there wasn't anything else God had to say. And at that point, Balaam wasn't all that interested in what God had to say to begin with, because God had already told him what he wanted. What Balaam was interested in, however, was the riches that had been promised him. Well, Peter said, these people, like I've been describing here, these lascivious individuals, these adulterous individuals, these false-speaking individuals, these self-elevated individuals, all they can see is personal gain and personal reward, just like Balaam. And if Balaam was persuaded by an animal just a burden-bearing animal like a mule, then these people ought to have more sense in what they're exercising, but they don't. He's already described them as beast. He says in verse 17, these are wells, again talking about these false prophets, wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. Over in the book of Proverbs, the 25th chapter, rather, find it here. In Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 14, the Bible says this, whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. And so Peter is describing these individuals in this passage as something that might present a very promising situation, but really is without substance. You think about the farmer who's waiting for the rains to fall on his field, and he sees the clouds gather in the west and begin to roll across his property. He thinks, finally, salvation is there, but then the clouds just drift on by and no rain has fallen. Well, those clouds really were nothing more than just show, because they didn't deliver what the farmer thought he would. You think about the parched person who's traveling across the desert, or maybe they've worked all day and they find a well from which they hope to draw refreshment, but when they get there, the well is bone dry. It was nothing more than just a visual deception, and there was nothing there to feed or nourish them in that well. Peter said that's the way it is with these false teachers. There are clouds carried about with the wind. There's well without water. There's basically nothing from them that you will ever be able to benefit. He says in verse 18, for when they, again the false teachers, speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who lived in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Now these individuals, like I said a moment ago, they were quite the dynamic speakers. They spoke great swelling words of vanity. They were very persuasive in their presentation as well as the language which they used. And they were very convincing. And we've seen this before. We've seen these sales individuals that give these great sales pitches. We get telephone calls from individuals that will promise this, that, or the other thing, and it's nothing more than just a scam. We get these ridiculous emails. I don't know if you've ever received an email from one of the princes in Africa who just wants a little bit of seed money from us, and if we give them seed money, then we are going to reap incredible benefits and rewards. Someone out there is still giving that prince or those princes in Africa money, but we know it's all just a sham. Well, these folks back then, obviously they didn't have the internet, but they still had those scammers, just like these false teachers. With these great swelling words of vanity, they promise them wonderful things, but they entice them with all of these fleshly desires and sins, basically convincing them that the rewards that you want to reap are those fleshly rewards that you can get now, not looking beyond eternity. And Peter says these individuals promise freedom and liberty, but really the reality of it is this, is that they are just binding themselves in sin. And the sad part about it is he talked about in this 18th and 19th verse, the sad part about it is that they are convincing these, many of them Gentiles that had come from these very base religions that practice these fleshly and lustful type of practices as a means of religion. They had escaped that and escaped those pollutions through obedience to the gospel of Christ. And now because of these false teachers who were claiming to be teaching the gospel of Christ, they're bringing those people right back into those base practices. It says in verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they were again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness then, after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. The wise man had a great deal to say about this particular topic regarding individuals that went backwards, as it were. Individuals that decided that they wanted to go back and not just live those lifestyles, but live those lifestyles in such a way that they could convince themselves they were actually doing God's work. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, the Bible says, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pray that which thou hast vowed. Pay, rather, that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay." Here in Ecclesiastes, the wise man, who is much older in years, basically conveys this principle that if an individual has committed themselves unto God, they are far better off to maintain that commitment than to go back on it. Here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, Peter is saying at one time those individuals, even the false teachers, had committed themselves unto God, but for whatever reason, they not only went back on that commitment, but they drew others away with them. And thus, the inherent danger of listening to those individuals that want to stray away from the Word of God. Now, we see this over and over again. Again, Tom talked about it a lot this morning, about how individuals decide for whatever reason that this word is no longer good enough for them, and they're going to launch off into their own thoughts, their own disciplines, their own doctrine, and think that they can still maintain the right kind of relationship with God. Peter says it's just not possible. And the end result of that type of attitude, he says, is going to be worse than if they had never had a relationship with God to begin with. In this second chapter of 2 Peter, we have painted the picture, at least Peter has painted the picture for us, of a group of very despicable individuals who literally turned the gospel of Christ into nothing more than a practice of licentiousness and lasciviousness. They must have convinced themselves somewhere along the way that they were doing the right thing, or they had turned off all aspects of their conscience. Whatever the case may be, Peter said, they were definitely in the wrong. We'll conclude next time with the third chapter of 2 Peter, and then I would like to solicit some ideas for other chapter studies. I think with Sunday afternoon speakers, we're covering just about all the books we can, but if you have any ideas about subjects or books that you would like to hear, definitely bring those forward and we can get started on some studies. We, of course, want to end our service with the invitation. If there's one here who's subject to the gospel call, won't you come forward while we stand and sing?